Father God, thank you today for the privilege of coming together to worship. Thank you today for your word, for scripture, the Bible, where you've revealed to us, Father, who you are, who we are, how we connect with you, how we live out this life in the kingdom that your son Jesus Christ introduced. I ask you today to open our minds, to soften our hearts, to tear down barriers of religion and just wrong thinking that keep us from entering into the fullness of what you have for us. We ask it in the power of Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're in a series right now that we're calling The Kingdom, the Gospel of Luke. And what we're doing is looking at this book of Luke, one of the four Gospels in the New Testament. And we're looking at it particularly in terms of what it reveals about what Jesus Christ came to do. I mean, basically, big picture is Jesus Christ entered time and space, introducing the good news, he said. And the good news isn't what a lot of us think of it as being. The good news that Jesus came to introduce was very simply the kingdom of God. That's what he said. That's what he called the good news, the kingdom of God. And so what we're looking at, what we've been looking at for a few weeks and we'll continue for a few more, is this idea of, okay, what is this thing called the kingdom of God? How does it work? And how do we enter in and walk in it effectively? That's what we want to try to do. What we've looked at so far as we've gone through this is the idea that there are certain values in the kingdom that we need to know about, faith being an obvious one, how to steward the favor of God, which is something that's there, given to us freely, but then we have the responsibility to steward it to see it actually increase. How to overcome temptation so that we can live this life the way he intends us to live. Today, we're moving into Luke chapter 5, which actually, although it's the fifth chapter, gets to some very basic foundational things that we need to address. You'd think almost that this ought to come first, but it didn't, so we're taking it in the order in which it came. What we're dealing with today is a very basic question. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian? I was reading a guy named J.D. Greer this week, and he said, you know, if you ask 10 different people what it means to be a Christian, you'll get at least 9 different answers. That it's something that varies a whole lot in terms of how people look at it. Some of us see this as a basic question that ought to be pretty easy to answer, but the reason that we say that is because we're actually coming in with a lot of baggage. I mean, I was raised Baptist, grew up Baptist, had to go to church every Sunday and every Wednesday, and that came along with it, you know, some things that I was told I had to believe and things that I had to do. They weren't bad things, they weren't false things, but nevertheless, they came in as a part of the package that I was presented with on what it meant to be a Christian. And I'd suggest to you that some of you, whether you admit it or not, you've got some baggage that you have carried into this concept of what it means to be a Christian. And what I'm challenging us to do, me, you, all of us, is to begin looking at this book of Luke over these weeks that we're going through it and asking the Holy Spirit to do a mind wash on us, just a temporary partial mind wash, but a mind wash where we're like a blank slate so that we come into this as we look at Luke as a blank slate, and we look at it and say, okay, what does Luke say about what it means? And what I think you'll find is what I'm finding, that as we see what it means to follow Jesus, we see, number one, that it is not at the outset a set of beliefs. Being a Christian is not simply a set of beliefs. It does involve some believing, but that's not the initial thing. Nor is it a matter of walking in utter obedience to Jesus. It's not following a set of rules. There's this really kind of funny book written by a guy named A.J. Jacobs. It's called A Year of Living Biblically. And what this guy did is he actually, as a gimmick, he spent a year in which he tried to obey every single small command of the Bible, including stoning adulteresses. So what he did was he'd stand on the streets in Manhattan with these teeny tiny pebbles and throw it at the backs of women, you know, that would be walking along, just assuming that they're adulteresses if they live in Manhattan. Okay, so again, it's a silly book, But the idea is, you know, some of us have this weird concept that being a Christian is that. It's following some set of rules, and you've got to follow the rules, you've got to believe all the right things in order to be there. But actually, as you jump into Luke and start reading through it, in fact, as you look at Matthew, Mark, or John, the other Gospels, what you see actually is this amazing emphasis not on the set of beliefs that we have and not on obedience to a set of rules, but we see this amazing emphasis on relationship, on father-child relationship, on relationship described as vine and branches, that God's the vine, we're the branches, relationship described as sheep and shepherd. We don't relate to that so much, but it's still a description of the relationship aspect that we're supposed to be looking at. I mean, as we look at this, what we see going through the Gospels, Luke again in particular, is that the first disciples didn't even call themselves Christians. And Jesus certainly didn't call people and say, become a Christian. But rather, what we see is the first disciples call themselves disciples, because disciple means a follower. A disciple is one who follows and learns from a teacher, a rabbi. And what Jesus did was he called people to follow him. And so because he called people to follow him, those who followed him then in turn were called disciples. You go, okay, well, what difference does it make? I mean, what difference does it make whether we call ourselves Christians or whether we call ourselves disciples? And this isn't all about getting rid of that, you know, nomenclature Christian. We can't ever call ourselves Christian anymore. But it's recognizing that because we have opted into identifying ourselves as Christian instead of disciples, that changing the word and changing the word, we have lost in the process some clarity over what it means to be a follower of Jesus. We do buy into the idea, basically, that if I believe some certain things, then ipso facto, I am a follower of Jesus. Now, again, some of you are getting uncomfortable, I know, right now, because you're thinking, okay, he's going to say we can believe anything we want and be a follower of Jesus. Not so, not so. All we're talking about is what the Bible says here and how the Bible takes it step by step in sequence in terms of what it looks like and what it means. And what we're going to do today is look at Luke chapter 5 and see what it does mean as Jesus calls these first disciples to follow him. Because what we're going to see is, and I'll just let the cat out of the bag, that's all he tells them to do is follow him. He doesn't tell them they've got to believe anything right off the bat. He doesn't tell them they have to clean up their act and do anything right off the bat. That all does come, but it comes later. Let's look at what it says here in Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Look at 1 to 11. Now, the context here, Jesus has just been tempted by the devil in the wilderness. He's now entering into ministry for the first time, and he's, again, for the first time, beginning to step into his mission, the mission he came for, the mission of introducing and extending the kingdom of God. And this is what he does right off the bat as he begins the mission. It says, now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, what's he doing? He's preaching. He's preaching right from the get-go. He was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, that is the Sea of Galilee. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, didn't ask anybody, just got in, it looks like, which was Simon Peter's, and asked him after he got in to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon Peter, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. Simon answered and said, Master, we've worked hard all night. They've been fishing all night long, and they hadn't caught anything. But I'll do as you say and let down the nets. When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them, and they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. He's seeing this as a supernatural occurrence. For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And also with them were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, don't fear, from now on you'll be catching men. When they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. Now let's just skip ahead in this chapter 5, look at a couple more verses, beginning in verse 27, Luke 5, 27. This is another encounter Jesus has with somebody else, same process though. After that he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi, also called Matthew, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. Now this requires some explanation, so let's look at verse 32. Verse 32, he says, I've not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Now, the reason that verse is thrown in is because in this bit with Matthew, he's called a tax collector to follow him. He's called it this guy who's a Jew who has bought from the Roman Empire the right to tax his fellow Jews. And the idea is he's taxing them, collecting taxes for the Romans, but charges them over and above what the Romans charge in order to make money for himself. So he is hated. He's the scum of the earth. He's kind of like the guy that's standing behind the bathrooms at a junior high school selling drugs to junior high school kids. I mean, he's thought of as bad can get. And so Jesus has to throw in this idea that, look, this is the kind of person that I came to call. This is the mission that I came to be involved in. I mean, what we see here is some big revelations in terms of how the kingdom of God looks, in terms of what's involved. Jesus comes in. What's the first thing he does with his mission? His first thing is, again, teaching. He's proclaiming some things, it says, but then he's calling people to simply follow him. The big revelations that we see right here are pretty profound, because what we see is, number one, that being a sinner doesn't disqualify us from following Jesus. I mean, this is amazing. The idea is he's calling people who haven't believed the right stuff. He's calling people who have not obeyed the right rules, and he's saying, anyway, follow me. Follow me. Now, that's not the end of the story. That's not all that's to be said and done in terms of their relationship with him, but he's calling people that we normally would stay away from. Part of what's going on here, again, is Jesus is fulfilling his mission, but part of his mission is to show us what our co-mission is supposed to look like, what we're supposed to look like in this. I mean, so many times the attitude we've got is, well, you know, we don't want to be around sinners like that. For goodness sakes, if we're around sinners, they're going to pollute us. If we're around people like that, it's going to somehow, you know, the cooties are going to jump off on us. And so we want to distance ourselves from them. And Jesus here doesn't do that. He says, no, being a sinner basically doesn't disqualify you from following. You look at Matthew, the tax collector. Matthew hadn't repented. Matthew hadn't prayed any prayer. Matthew hadn't made any promises to clean up his act even to Jesus. He simply decided to go on and take the first step and follow. Second thing that's a big reveal here is that being an unbeliever doesn't disqualify you from following Jesus. Being an unbeliever, being somebody right now, you're sitting here full of doubts, that does not disqualify you from taking the first steps in following Jesus. I know for some that just shakes their little Christian world apart, but this is what the Gospels show us. This is what the revelation from God shows us in terms of how Jesus handled it. None of the first disciples were believers. None of the first disciples were free of doubt. I mean, every single one of them, when Jesus started to go to the cross, every single one of them ran off and distanced themselves from him, didn't believe who he was, didn't believe he was going to rise from the dead. I mean, even after he died on the cross and rose from the dead, you still got poor old Thomas who goes through all of eternity known as Doubting Thomas. You've got this picture of the disciples as constantly being people who were doubting. Yeah, they had some highlights of faith when they saw the dead raised or the sick healed or demons cast out of people, but they were like up and down and all over the place with it, constantly doubting. And so we see with these first ones, there's no exclamation of belief from Peter or James or John or Matthew. So again, being an unbeliever doesn't disqualify you. The call to follow Jesus, as we see here in Luke 5, and as you're going to see all the way through Luke and the Gospels, is simply a call into relationship. It's a call into relationship, a call into getting to know him. The idea is, now, this is the warning for you, the idea is that following him ultimately will result in believing certain things. Following him will result in changing your mind about what you believe. Following him will result in changing your behavior and in how you live and act, but not initially. Not initially, necessarily. See, the revelation we have later on in Romans from Paul is that it's the kindness of God that leads us to change what we believe and how we act. It's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. And how is that kindness shown? The kindness is shown as we follow him. The kindness was shown to Peter, to James, to John, to Matthew, as they strung along behind Jesus for a while and followed him. And again, the idea is the same thing is supposed to be at work with us. I mean, we've got this idea that you know, we can't be too kind to somebody who's still sleeping with somebody who's not their husband or wife. We can't be too kind to somebody who's still strung out on drugs. We can't be too kind. I mean, the list goes on and on. And the idea is Jesus was. This is how he introduced this whole concept of following him. This is how he is introducing what the kingdom of God looks like and how we're to do the commission of stepping into the work of the kingdom ourselves. Getting away from the idea that we can't be around people who don't believe. I mean, the idea that somehow that if we have too many unbelievers around us, that's going to undermine our believing. It's the idea, again, that just like we're not going to become impure because of their impurity, we don't become unbelievers because of their unbelief. It's the idea that we've been called to these things, and it's the commission that we have. So again, being a sinner doesn't disqualify us from following Jesus. In fact, it's a prerequisite to following Jesus. Because he said straight away, I did not come to call the righteous to follow me. In other words, I didn't call anybody. I didn't come to call anybody who thinks they've already got their life all together to follow me. I came to call people who recognize that they don't have their lives all together. I came to call people who need me. I mean, the good news is, the big idea is with this, you can today. Some of you sitting here, some of you are sitting outside, some of you watching maybe right now the live stream, you can begin following Jesus right now, even though you slept with somebody who wasn't your spouse last night. You can begin following Jesus right now, even though you still have some huge doubts. You shouldn't have slept with anybody who wasn't your spouse last night. Let's put that in real quick. You can begin following Jesus right now if you still have doubts, big doubts, about whether he is Savior and Lord, whether he really is God. You can begin following him right now. You can begin taking the first steps. And that's what we, as people who do follow him already, have got to get a hold of and understand. I mean, how do you do that? What are you supposed to do? If you're sitting here right now and you're going, I don't believe this stuff. I mean, what do you mean follow? How do I do that? How do I follow somebody I don't believe? Well, have some intellectual integrity and check out what it is that you don't believe. I mean, we've got some free New Testaments out here on the table outside the North Gate, on the tables outside in the back here, free New Testaments. Take one home with you. Maybe your following as a first step is simply reading this book of Luke and seeing if I'm telling you the truth, because I could be lying to you if you've never read it before. I mean, check it out, read through it, and come back the next few weeks. Maybe that's the next step for you, to come back next week to see if actually things start making any more sense to you. Maybe the next step for you is, okay, I don't believe it. I'm not living in obedience to what, you know, Christians would tell me I'm supposed to be doing. Maybe the next step for you is to jump in on this Alpha course that we do on Wednesday nights. It's a course, give you a free meal, where you jump in and find out some of the basics of what Christianity is all about, and have questions answered. Tough questions can be answered, at least asked. You can even join a small group. Go online and find out where small groups meet, and you can join in one of those, even though you're not a believer. See, we've got people who aren't believers in their small groups. We've got people in the small groups who don't even realize they're not believers who are in the small groups. You can jump in. I mean, that might be the simple next step that you can take. I mean, maybe for you, it's simply coming back next Sunday and continuing to come back and see how this all plays out for you eventually. I mean, the big insight that we see here, again, as we look at Luke chapter 5, is Jesus came, again, entered history. He came into a religious culture, and it was a culture in which basically the charge was change the way you live, the way you think, the way you believe, change, and then you can join us. And what he came and presented was this completely countercultural concept of join us, follow me, and you will change. And today, I really think that we get that backwards still. I really think that no matter how open-minded we like to think of ourselves as being, we still get it backwards. We still hold people at arm's length saying, you know, you've got to do a lot more changing before I'm going to draw you in close. And the idea, again, as best I can see it from what we're looking at here in Luke 5, is that Jesus didn't operate that way. He attracted people who were very much unlike him. And these people who were very much unlike him actually liked him. not because he compromised standards, but because he received them as they were and wanted to establish relationship with them as they were, and then challenge them to change from that point forward. So again, it's a big difference. The reality is that people who were in proximity to Jesus did begin changing, but most typically, you're going to see as you go all the way through Luke, it happened as a process. It happened as a part of a relationship with him. It's, for us, not a question of have I arrived, for any of us, no matter how long you've been following Jesus. It's not a question of have I been or am I fully obedient. The question starts off, and the question continues on all the way through life, am I following him now? Am I following him now? It's not, am I a Christian? It's, am I a disciple? Am I continuing to follow him in whatever the next steps are he has for me? And every one of us has next steps no matter what. Again, how'd it work in Luke chapter 5? Let's pick it apart a little more closely. I mean, what we see here in Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, is again this matter of Jesus preaching. See, if you read Matthew chapter 4, some of you aren't familiar with the Bible and it doesn't mean anything, but in Matthew chapter 4, it gives this very short account of his encounter with Peter and James and John. And basically, it says he just came up to them and said, follow me, and they dropped their nets and followed him. And you look at that and go, whoa, is this like a Jedi mind trick? I mean, did he like look at them and then he's got them mesmerized or hypnotized, and so they just do whatever he says as soon as he says it? Well, no, it's not that way, because the fortunate thing is we look at what Luke wrote here. See, Luke's a Gentile like most of us. And Gentiles say, give me some more information before I believe this stuff. So Luke does that. He gives us more information here. And the information we see is Jesus did not just walk up to Peter and James and John and say, follow me, and they drop their nets. There were some things that happened preceding that, some preceding steps that they took before they dropped their nets and followed him. Part of it starts with information. What we see in Luke chapter 5, verse 1 is Jesus was preaching. Peter's sitting there cleaning the nets. He's listening to Jesus preaching by inference as he's cleaning the nets. And this is an important detail, because following Jesus always, or at least it should always really, begin with information. Faith is built on truth. Faith, it says in the Bible, is based on hearing the truth, hearing the word, the words that come from God. So the information starts there. Now, what we have in Luke 5 again is these guys cleaning their nets. They're doing some work. They're listening to Jesus while they're cleaning the nets. Peter's working and listening. Jesus actually has jumped into his boat, and he's out there preaching. And again, Peter's listening to the content. So then, after Jesus is through preaching, there's a request that Jesus makes that requires Peter to follow a little bit more. Because what Jesus next does is he says, hey, okay, I'm done preaching. Now, how about pushing this boat out into the deep water and let's go fishing again? Now, again, context. They've washed their nets off. They've done some work getting those nets cleaned off. They've been out fishing all night when you're supposed to go fishing on the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus is saying, let's jump out here in the middle of the day and go fishing and get those nets all dirty again. And what does Peter say? Based on the information that he's heard already, based on the fact that he's apparently somewhat amazed at the profundity of what this teacher has put out, he says, okay, we didn't catch anything. I'm not so sure we're going to catch anything again, but we'll push off into the deep water and we'll see what's going to happen here. And he does just that. He says, we fished all night, but I will do as you say. See, again, the initial call to Jesus, from Jesus to Peter and James and John, wasn't an initial call to leave their business, to leave their family. It was just to do this one thing, to go fishing now, is to take the next step. And again, it's an important thing to look at. I mean, with this next step, although in a way it looks inconsequential as you're reading the story, it has all sorts of impact, because so much hung in the balance for Peter to trust Jesus in this one thing. I mean, where exactly would Peter be if he hadn't taken that one step? I mean, what happens for us when we have no idea of what hangs in the balance and won't take that next step? I mean, with Peter, again, Jesus could have said, look, Peter, if you will push out into the deep water and cast the nets out, you are, as a result of this, going to become uber famous. You're going to become so famous, they're going to build this thing called St. Peter's Basilica. It's going to be the largest church in the world. It's going to take 118 years to build this thing, and that's going to be your tomb. You're going to be buried right under that St. Peter's Basilica. I mean, would that have influenced Peter? Well, if he believed it, maybe. But again, he wasn't presented with what the future was going to hold. The idea was he was simply asked to take the next step based on what he'd already been presented with. And it's the same way with us. We're not given a picture of what life's going to look like down the road. We're not given a picture of all of the ultimate conclusions that things are going to come to. We're simply challenged again to take the next step. With Peter, it was, will you take me fishing now? He had no idea what hung in the balance, but just like us, there's a whole lot that can hang in the balance with the next steps that Jesus calls us to when he says to follow him. You move on, and you see in Luke chapter 5, verse 6, that it says, when they had done so, then that's when the nets broke. When they had done so, that's when they became amazed and recognized actually that they were dealing with something supernatural with Jesus. When they had done so, not when they had believed so, not when they set their intention on doing so, but rather when they actually took the next step and did so, when they actually went out into the deeper water, when they actually let down the nets, when they had done so, then what happened to get is Peter in verse 8 calls Jesus Lord, finally, coming to recognize that Jesus was something supernatural, that Jesus was something beyond anything that they had ever encountered before. Again, it started with a step, a very practical, mundane step, but one that required a degree of trust in Jesus. And then frightened Peter pulls in the catch. Jesus says, don't be afraid. Now you know who I am. Now you can trust me with your future. From now on, you're going to be fishing for people. You think Peter understood that? I don't think so. But he did at that point say, what? Whatever. I'm in. I'm with you. Anybody that can do this, I'm in for all of it. And that's when they dropped their nets. That's when they left their family. And that's when they went all in terms of following Jesus. They left everything. But again, it was preceded by listening. It was preceded by some initial first steps. So I want to suggest this morning that there are kind of, for us, four phases to following him. Four phases to following Jesus, and we're all in one of them. We're all in one of them. Number one, first one, is sit and listen. Sit and listen. And that's what, you know, some need to be doing right now. Just basically the first step, the next step for you is to sit and listen and sit and listen some more. To put yourself again, to put yourself in a place where you are going to hear truth, to put yourself in an environment to get information, to put yourself in an environment maybe where you can ask some questions, to simply, again, maybe come back next week is all it is for you. Number two, second phase in following him after sitting and listening is be willing to be inconvenienced. That's what we see with Peter. Loan somebody your boat. The idea is Peter was willing to be slightly inconvenienced. And the next step for some of you is to do simply that. You show up on a Sunday because your husband, your wife, your next-door neighbor has browbeaten you into showing up, and that's all good and fine. And you go, okay, well, I can handle this. They've got free food outside. Air conditioning works okay. I can show up here for a few minutes on Sunday morning. Well, next step in following is this willingness to be inconvenienced, to go beyond that. And what would it look like? Well, again, it might look like picking up a Bible and spending some time every week reading for yourself what the revelation from God looks like. It might be showing up at this Alpha course that we have on Wednesday nights at 6. Again, not a huge inconvenience, but a small one where you have to give up some time in the middle of the week to come in and consider further what these things are. Again, a small group. jumping in with some people you don't know in terms of looking at these things a little more closely and sitting around in a circle talking about them. It's taking that next step, which again is probably going to be inconvenient for you. Third is do something different. Take him fishing. For Peter, that was really different. Again, to go fishing in the middle of the day, to go fishing after they'd washed their nets off. But he did it. Why did Peter do it? Okay. From my theological perspective, Peter did it because he was drawn effectively by the Holy Spirit. Peter did it because he was in a place where he had this inkling that he was being drawn to do something, and he didn't quite understand why, but he felt compelled towards doing it. Not irresistibly compelled, perhaps, but still compelled and drawn to do it. And what I'm talking about here is that the next step in following Jesus, after you've sit and listened, after you've allowed yourself to be slightly inconvenienced to ask questions and move along and gaining information, is that you've got to do something different. And what that usually means as a step in following Jesus is that you have come to believe some certain things about Jesus, about his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, and what that means for you. You've come to believe certain things about what it means in obeying him and following him. And so you then have this drawing, this triggering in your mind that comes from the Holy Spirit that's triggering you to do something different. Maybe it's, I'm not married to this woman and I can't sleep with her anymore. Now, again, that's not the first thing you're called to do. That's not the first thing you're called to do. I don't think you should be doing that. I think it's a huge mistake to sleep with somebody who's not your wife or your husband, but that's not the first thing you're called to do. But eventually, there comes this triggering by the Holy Spirit to call you to do something that you haven't done before, to sever a relationship, to do things differently with your money, to be generous, to start giving some of your money away, to handle life in a different way in terms of how you handle your work. I mean, with integrity, things that you did before that you thought, well, everybody else is doing it, doesn't hurt anything, I can do it too. But you've got something in you that you feel like is saying inside you, that's saying, stop that or start that. Stop that or start that. I don't need to tell you what it is. I can't tell you what it is, but it's usually a part of the process of following Jesus. Something will come up for you where you know that you are supposed to stop something or start something. And the next step that you've got to take is to stop it or start it. And that's what following him is going to involve for you. Your conscience is getting tuned in. And again, it's not changing your whole life at this point. It's just about changing that one thing. And in doing that one thing, just like Peter did, maybe you'll have a basilica built over your tomb someday. I don't know. Anyway, number four, eventually we do get to this. You go all in. You go all in and leave your nets. You go all in and leave your nets. See, it's the process that we get to this point. At least that's the way it's presented here. I mean, a lot of times you hear people, in terms of evangelistic crusades, you'll hear people get up and say, you know, go all in for Jesus now. Give it all up for Jesus. Give it all up for Jesus now and make that decision. Well, occasionally that may happen, and it's wonderful if it does. But typically, it's a process that we go through. I mean, you don't even know what that means when you first hear it. Give it all up for Jesus. Go all in for Jesus. It takes a while to gain the information to understand what the cost is. You need to learn to count the cost before you go all in, and this is what you eventually will get to. The next step for some is going to be just that, to go all in, to leave the nets. And again, leaving the nets doesn't mean you leave your job necessarily. It doesn't mean you leave your livelihood. It means that you change the process by which you think about what you do. It means that you become somebody who has God at the center of everything that you do instead of your interests at the center. Basically, it's the kind of holistic approach to life where you understand that following Jesus is not simply a one decision at a time thing, but it involves who you are in your essence, as a man, as a woman, as a husband, as a wife, as a parent, as an employer, as an employee, as a person. It's like it's all about who he is and what you're supposed to be doing in terms of how you live this out. I mean, again, the issue comes down simply to, are you willing to take your next step, whatever it is? Whatever it is for you, are you willing to take that next step? The promise is you won't regret it if you do. The caution, the warning is, if you don't, you'll never know what you lost. You'll never know what you missed out on. It's a risk, But the risk is certainly something that's worth taking. Now, the problem with next steps, just as we wind up real quickly here, the problem with next steps is that they mean change. They mean change. They mean changing the way we look at things. They mean changing, it means changing the way we believe about certain things. It means a huge metamorphosis sometimes in how we approach life. There's this very dangerous verse in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. This is a part of what Jesus came introducing. He said, a new covenant. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. The word covenant is the same as the word testament. Basically, what that says there is the new covenant, the new testament, has made the Old Testament obsolete. Now, I'm not saying the Old Testament is not something we need to know. I'm not saying it's not inspired by God. I'm not saying it's not profitable for teaching, for instruction, for training in righteousness. But I am saying that we've got to get some new understanding about how all of this comes together under the new covenant. It's about examining things in a completely different way, which is, again, where Jesus comes in Luke chapter 5, saying no one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old one. Otherwise, he tears the new and the piece from the new will not match the old. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the new wine will burst the skins and it'll be spilled out and the skins will be ruined, but the new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. Again, let me just simplify this. Next steps mean change. It means change. And we are, for the most part, very resistant to changing. Everybody is, but we are particularly a group of people resistant to changing. I've been involved in church ministry now for a little over 20 years, and I have observed that the people most resistant, in this world, the people most resistant to change are church people and church leaders. We don't want to see change. We want to see things stay the same. We want to see traditions maintained. We talk about the old evil Pharisees and Sadducees and how they held on to tradition. And we don't even see that huge blind spot we have in terms of the traditions that we try to hold on to. Again, it's not easy. What happens for us is we misunderstand what we're really here for. Jesus came presenting to us the mission. He used certain methods in order to accomplish the mission. The problem we have is we misunderstand sometimes what our mission is, because we get so focused in on the methods that we want to use. Some of you have heard of this before, Kodak Company. Kodak Company was the titan. They were the giant in the photography and film industry for decades and decades. And what happened was Kodak is actually the company that invented digital photography. Now, digital photography is eventually what put Kodak out of business, but they're the ones that invented digital photography. But they saw the digital photography they invented as simply a method to get people to take more pictures that would eventually then be transferred by film into a permanent form. They never got it that digital photography was going to actually replace the film. See, they didn't ask the basic question. The basic question was, for them, is our mission producing film or is our mission photography? What they lapsed into was the idea that their mission was producing film. If they had seen their mission as photography, they'd still be in charge of the whole industry. We do the same thing. I don't know if you're making the connection or not, but we can do the same thing. If we don't understand that our mission is extending the kingdom of God, that our mission is seeing people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that our mission is what's described in the New Testament, and we instead get hung up on the methods that we have used for years, then we're going to find ourselves irrelevant. We're going to find ourselves as people with wonderful intentions, but completely unfruitful. It's why Jesus told people to follow him. I mean, there's this famous verse in John chapter 15, verse 16, where Jesus is talking to the disciples, and he said, look, guys, you didn't choose me, I chose you. See, back then, when people were following rabbis, usually people simply chose the rabbi they were going to follow. And Jesus is pointing out to them, you didn't choose me, I chose you. Jesus was not saying, hey guys, listen, I'm a Calvinist. He was not talking about that. What he was talking about was what followed in that verse, which said, I chose you in order for you to be fruitful and multiply. To be fruitful and multiply. That's the mission. The methods by which we are fruitful and multiply are gonna vary constantly, and we've got to be people who are willing to make the changes. I mean, oftentimes what we're going to find is that we're blocking the next step that God wants to take by the way we think about the way God has worked for us in the past. Okay, what I'm talking about is this. It's important for us, oftentimes, to be able to reflect on defining moments in our life. I mean, I think Peter probably reflected back on this time on the Sea of Galilee when he first encountered Jesus as a defining moment for him. It was something that's worthy of memorializing, perhaps. I mean, back in the Old Testament, you've got this idea of memorializing big works of God with things called Ebenezers. Ebenezers, they're stones of remembrance that are put in place so that people could remember these amazing works of God. But the problem is this, and this is something that we need to pay attention to. We need to be people who do remember God's faithfulness, but we don't always need to memorialize the method that he took in his faithfulness. See, what happens for so many of us is that's exactly what happens. We memorialize the method. Isaiah 43, 18, 19, last verse we're going to look at, I promise. Isaiah 43, 18 and 19. Do not call to mind the former things or ponder things of the past. Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the deserts. See, the idea is that we're not supposed to forget God's faithfulness in the past. He's saying, don't bother to remember necessarily the methods that I used in the past. The idea is sometimes the greatest barrier to what God is doing, to what God is doing in your life now, is what he used to do. The greatest barrier is perhaps that he used to speak to you in some way that you got used to. And the rule that we need to follow is that we are not to forget his faithfulness, but we may need to forget the form in which it came before. We need to be people that understand the mission never changes. The faithfulness of God to his promise never change. But the packaging with which he delivers things to us changes constantly. And the packaging that we use in delivering the mission of the kingdom to the people in this generation, it's got to change constantly too. Or are you going to be sitting somewhere with some pipe organs behind you that nobody ever comes and listens to? I mean, that's the way it works and the way it's going to continue to work. And so we need to be people that are ready to make the difficult choices of change, individually, corporately, and again, by keeping in mind, by looking at what is the mission? What's the mission? And reminding ourselves constantly. When we do, we step into the greatest privilege that anybody could ever have, to be used by the creator of the universe to extend his kingdom in this generation and to see his will done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today. We thank you for your love, for the revelation of your word. And Father, we just confess to you, I confess to you on my behalf, on behalf of anybody else who's in agreement, that to follow you means to take the next step. Yes, to be willing to take it. Yes, to believe in taking it. Yes, to intend to take it. But beyond all that, to actually take it. And I ask you, Father, to just clear our heads, our minds, to understand exactly for each one of us individually what that next step is, what it looks like, what we're supposed to be doing to move along with the mission that you've placed us here to accomplish. I ask you, Father, to just free us from religious concepts, to free us to be able to trust fully in the finished work of your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, in his resurrection from the dead, and in the new life, the new wineskins that we have, in which your Spirit can reside. All of this, Father, we ask in the power of Jesus' name. Amen.